A Polish man moved to the United States and he married an American girl. And although his English was far from perfect, they really got along quite well until one day he rushed into an attorney's office and he asked him if he could arrange for a divorce for him very, very quickly. Well, the lawyer said that the speed of getting a divorce would depend upon the circumstances, and he asked him the following questions. Lawyer, have you any grounds? Pole. Oh, yes, yes, acre and half and nice little home. Lawyer. No, I mean, what is the foundation of this case? Pole. It made of concrete. Lawyer. Does either of you have a real grudge? Pole. No, we have carport and no need one. Lawyer. I mean, what are your relations like? Pole. All my relations still in Poland. Lawyer, is there any infidelity in your marriage? Pole, no, we have high fidelity stereo set and good DVD player. Lawyer, does your wife beat you up? Pole, no, I always up before her. Lawyer, why do you want this divorce? Pole, she's going to kill me. Lawyer, what makes you think that? Pole, I got proof. Lawyer, what kind of proof? Pole, she's going to poison me. She buy a bottle at drugstore and put on shelf in bathroom, and I can read, and it say, Polish remover. So what do you do when things get rough with another person? Do you avoid them? Do you hire an attorney? Quit your job? Or do you forgive them? Everyone needs to learn to forgive because nobody makes it through life free of hurt or personal injury. Either someone somewhere at some time has hurt you or they will. The question is not whether or not people are going to hurt you, whether or not people are going to do you wrong. The question is, how are you going to respond? C.S. Lewis said, everyone thinks forgiveness is a lovely idea until he has something to forgive. The very word forgiveness tells us how difficult forgiveness is. The word literally means to let go or to send away. Someone has given this definition of forgiveness. Forgiveness is giving up my right to hurt you for hurting me. Now, forgiveness is a big issue as we come to Genesis chapter 33. We have been following the life of Jacob since his birth in chapter 25. Now, you'll remember that Jacob and his brother had a very strained relationship. In fact, it began in the womb of their mother. Since before they were born in their mother's womb, the scripture says their relationship was one of conflict. Theirs was a strained relationship. They remind me of some Christians that I know, always at odds with a brother. As we come to chapter 33, Jacob has been estranged from his twin brother Esau for 20 years. Jacob had stolen Esau's blessing from his father Isaac. Isaac was old and he was blind and he thought that he was dying. Jacob took advantage of the situation and dressed himself up so that he could look just like Esau. And he outright lied to Isaac about his true identity and received the blessing that Esau deserved to have as the firstborn son. Then, like the coward that he was, he ran away rather than to see his brother face to face. Esau swore that he would kill his brother for this treachery. And now, after living 20 years in Mesopotamia with his uncle Laban, God told Jacob to go back home. And he knows that that involves a confrontation with his brother. And it causes him to tremble. Now, last time, in chapter 32, we saw Jacob involved in the first wrestling match ever recorded, where the Lord himself came and wrestled with Jacob. And when God wrestled with Jacob, God was after something. Do you know what it was? Total surrender. God wanted to change Jacob from a man of the flesh to a man of the spirit, someone who would be mastered by God. Now, some of you, even though you are Christian, you are more mastered by the flesh than you are by the spirit. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 3:15, that some are saved as through fire. Do you know what that means? That means that you're going to make it, but you're going to be singed going in. In other words, you just make it, and that's it. I want an abundant entrance, don't you? I would hate to get there and hear the angels say, you know, we were making bets on you. Now, we know that our salvation is more secure than that, but I want an abundant entrance, and I want God to master every area of my life, to have the mind of the Spirit over the mind of the flesh. Well, as we saw last time, Jacob now is beginning to change after all of these years. God has broken him, and he goes from being a conniving, slick con artist to being more committed to the Lord. Corrie Ten Boom used to say this regarding this experience Jacob had wrestling with the Lord. She used to say, "Don't wrestle, just nestle." That's good, isn't it? Come close to the Lord. Don't fight him. Let God change you into someone who just nestles closely to him. And Jacob, at the end of this experience, asked God for a blessing. In verse 26 of chapter 32, Jacob says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Before, he was ripping blessings off from his brother, and now he's asking God for a blessing. God is changing him from a man mastered by the flesh to one who is mastered by the Spirit. And at that point, he got a name change. God changed his name from Jacob, which means manipulator, conniver, deceiver, to Israel, one who is governed by God. Now, as we saw last time, the name change was to be indicative of a character change. But Jacob is unique in all of the scripture of someone whose name is changed who doesn't stay changed. Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. Simon becomes Peter. Saul becomes Paul. And from that point on, in each case, the new name prevails. But with Jacob, the name Jacob is used twice as many times as is Israel. So we read scriptures like this: the God of Abraham, Isaac, and whom? Jacob. Not Abram, but the new name that God gave him, Abraham. But with Jacob, it's not Israel, it's Jacob. It's the old name because he's constantly reverting back to the old character, the old nature. The old man just continues to take over. He starts growing, and for every step that he takes forward, it seems that he takes 10 or 12 backward. Now, if you recall, the first experience that Jacob had with God was in a place called Bethel, the house of God. This is when Jacob was on the run. He was running from his brother, and God came in the middle of the night out there in the middle of the desert, and he revealed himself to him. He saw a vision with a ladder with angels ascending and descending and God at the top. And Jacob realized that it was God, and he said, "God is in this place." That was the first time that God broke through, and you could liken that to the Christian experience of conversion. This is where Jacob, was converted. The second experience he had with God was last time, chapter 32, at Jabbok. He saw that last time where he wrestles with the Lord. And you could look at that as consecration. He is devoted now. He's beginning to become devoted to the Lord. His character is changing. But there needs to be a continuing of that in his life. Jesus said in John 8:31, "If you abide," or "if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed." And Jesus said in John 15:4, "Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." The secret of Christian growth, Christian strength, is the proximity that you live to your Lord. That abiding relationship which is to continue. It means to maintain a constant, ongoing communion with the Lord. Not something that you do once a week, not something that you do once a month. We should be abiding with Him so that our worship experience publicly is simply a continuation of our worship experience with God privately. Now, as we come to chapter 33, Jacob is really anxious. His brother is coming to meet him with 400 men. And the rift between Jacob and Esau is very deep and very strong. And they hadn't seen each other or spoken to each other for over 20 years. The last words Jacob had ever heard from Esau were, "I'm going to kill you." Esau has all the reasons he needs to exert his revenge over Jacob. He is in the right while Jacob is in the wrong. Now put yourself in Esau's shoes. How would you have reacted? You know, we would all love to say that we would have let bygones be bygones. But you know what? We don't really do that a whole lot. We hold grudges. We don't talk to each other. There are people within the church who don't talk or communicate because of something that happened years ago, and they can't even remember what it was. Think about it. Even if we were in Jacob's shoes, we would have feared the worst because we know what we would do if we were Esau. So it looks like it would be impossible now to have any kind of reconciliation here. So after this encounter with God, where he wrestles with God, it is now D-Day. Verse 1. "Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last." Now please note that chapter 33 starts with the old name Jacob, not the new name Israel, which represents a new character. That means that Jacob was at it again. And Jacob is really a wimp here. He puts, in his view, the most expendable ones of his family first in the line, and he leaves what he considers to be the most valuable ones of his family in the back, in case Esau is going to attack them and try to kill the ones that he loves the most, they're going to be able to escape. So the son that he loves the most, which is Joseph, the wife that he loves the most, Rachel, he puts in the back. He didn't care that much about Leah. We've seen that all along. So he puts her in the middle, and he puts the maids in the most dangerous spot, right up in the front. So with hopes that the ones in the back can turn and make a break for it, he puts the most precious in the back and the most expendable at the front. Now, you want to remember this, because in a couple of chapters, we're going to find out that Joseph's brothers hate him and resent him. It all began right here. They saw this favoritism. They saw that Dad loved Joseph the most. And that created an animosity that is never going to be lived down until eventually they take Joseph and they sell him to foreigners that are going down to Egypt. Verse 3 says, "Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother." So finally, now he plays the man. For the night before he had sent them all ahead by making them cross over the river, now he rushes ahead of them to take whatever may be coming to him. A remarkable and important transition is taking place here. Jacob, The self-serving, greedy, self-promoting, self-protective deceiver is being transformed by his relationship with God. He's beginning to take responsibility for the consequences of his own sinful past. After all, it wasn't his wives or his children who had cheated Esau out of his birthright and his inheritance. It was Jacob. If anyone was going to suffer for sin, Jacob did not want it to be his family. He himself would suffer first and die if necessary, that his family might be spared. So God is really changing his heart. It says, then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Now, I would have loved to have seen this meeting with Jacob and Esau. Too bad they didn't have video back in those days. Jacob could have been as far as a mile away now when he started bowing. The Hebrew word shakah means to prostrate oneself. In other words, he would prostrate himself on the ground, and then he would get up, and then he would run toward Esau, and then he would fall all the way down on his face again, get up again, and come forward. And he does this 7 times. Now, we know from ancient records that when a person approached a powerful dignitary, like a king or a queen, that he would bow himself in a deep bow 7 times. So Jacob humbled himself and approached Esau as he would a mighty king. And I think that this is authentic humility. Jacob now appears to be genuinely repentant for having mistreated his brother. He's a totally different man now. This is not Jacob the schemer anymore. This is not Jacob the thief anymore. He's a different man. Now, look what happens in verse 4. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Esau comes not to kill him, but rather to kiss him. This is reconciliation. Reconciliation is a work of God's grace in the human heart. Only God can bring about reconciliation. God did a work of grace in Jacob's heart. He's no longer a schemer. He's a humble man now. He is submissive now. He is willing now. God has done a work of grace in the heart of Esau as well. Instead of bitterness and hostility and anger and the threat of murder, there is now forgiveness and love. They embrace, and tears flow. Did you know that God is interested in all of your relationships? God is interested in your relationships. God is called the God of reconciliation. And he has given to us, according to 2 Corinthians 5:18, the ministry of reconciliation. And in any relationship that you have where there is disjointedness or where there is a strain, it is God's highest to reconcile. Now, Romans 12:18, we read it earlier in our scripture reading. It says there, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. As much as lies within you, live in peace with all men. Now, that doesn't mean that it is possible to be in peace with all men, but as much as it depends on you. And you might make an overt gesture to make up with somebody who has a strange relationship with you, and they have so much bitterness toward you at this point that they don't want anything to do with it. But God says that you are responsible. As far as it depends upon you, you are to make that relationship right. In Matthew 5:23, Jesus said, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and worship God. God wants reconciliation in all of your relationships. Verse 5. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, Who are these with you? So he said, The children whom God has graciously given your servant. Jacob acknowledges the hand of God in the increase and blessing that his large family represented. He was so thankful for his children. Psalm 127:3 says, Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Children are not a burden. Children are a blessing. You know, a lot of families today are deciding not to have children. They give all kinds of reasons, and one of the main ones is that they cost so much money. They read how much it costs to raise them, and then they find out how much it costs to send them to college. And they're right. It costs a lot of money. A lot of parents, when their kids get to college, they suffer from maltuition. They may cost a lot, but the Bible says that children are a heritage from the Lord. That's your wealth, not your money, not your house, not your car. That's not your wealth. People say children will make a rich man poor. No, they make a poor man rich. A rich man can't take his money to heaven. I'm taking all of my children to heaven. Children are the heritage of the Lord, and Jacob acknowledges that it is God who has been so gracious to him and blessed him. Then the maidservants, verse 6, came near, they and their children, and bowed down. Now that would be Dan and Naphtali, born to Bilhah, Rachel's maid, and Gad and Asher, born to Zilpah, Leah's maid. And verse 7, and Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Now that would be Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Dinah. Then it says afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Now, if you recall, in the last chapter, Jacob had sent several droves of animals as presents to Esau to try to appease him. So Esau questions him about it now in verse 8. Then Esau said, What do you mean by all this company which I met? And he said, These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. And Jacob said, No, please. If I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you. You see the twist here? How did Jacob and Esau part ways 20 years ago? Well, Jacob had taken Esau's blessing, and now he's asking Esau to take his blessing. He says, Please, take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. So he urged him, and he took it. Now, you will notice that both Esau and Jacob said, I have enough. In verse 9 it says, But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. And in verse 11, Jacob says, I have enough. But there are two different Hebrew words here, both of them translated enough. Now what Esau said, when he said, I have enough, it is the Hebrew word rab, which means I have much, I have plenty. Esau prospered materially, as is shown by the fact that he has 400 men who came out to meet him, to meet Jacob. Esau had plenty, but when Jacob said, I have enough, it is the Hebrew word kol, and it means I have everything. I have all things. Esau says, I have much. Jacob says, I have it all. I have everything. Jacob was learning that God was his resource. And when God becomes your resource, you have everything. And you may have much, and you may have plenty, but you don't have as much as the person who has God. The person who has God has everything. So Jacob says, please, take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. So he urged him, and he took it. Now, something has really happened to Jacob, hasn't it? For most of his life, he has been trying to rip off the blessings of his brother. But now he says, take my blessings, that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. Changes are slowly but surely beginning to take place in Jacob's life. At one time, just for a bowl of stew, he ripped off Esau's birthright and he took it to himself. And here he says, here's a blessing, you take it. Then Esau said, verse 12, let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please, let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir. And Esau said, now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. In other words, let me do it my way. Jacob refuses to go with Esau. Esau wanted him to come, but Jacob refuses. Jacob knew a principle that all of us should take heed to. Let's go now to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, save Genesis 33, we'll come back. And that principle is that we are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now look what God's Word says, 2 Corinthians 6, beginning with verse 14. Do you have it? It is a command, and God says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Jacob knew that he was heading for the promised land. And he knew that he could not experience God's blessing in the land of promise if he was relating to Esau in that kind of a relationship. And that is exactly the same with you. You will never experience the total of God's blessing, and you'll never experience victory in the land of promise if you are unequally yoked with unbelievers. Well, let's go back now to Genesis 33. Now, Esau said to Jacob, come with us. And Jacob, true to his nature, reverts back to his old character. It's the old Jacob. It's the old conniver. And he comes up with an excuse. He says, oh, I'll catch up with you later. He never caught up with him, and he never intended to catch up with him. In verse 14 at the end, he said, until I come to my Lord in Seir. He never went. At the beginning of verse 17, it says, and Jacob journeyed to Sukkoth. Now, did Jacob lie? Does that surprise you, knowing Jacob? Hard to break some of those old patterns and habits of the flesh, isn't it? Even when God touches you, even when you come to Jesus, the old baggage, the old man creeps up, sometimes very, very strong. Jacob won't see his brother until the time of his father's death, 27 years later. Verse 16 says, "So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir." Now, Mount Seir was southeast of where they were. Southeast, verse 17. And Jacob journeyed to Sukkoth. The minute that Esau was out of sight over the horizon, Jacob heads northwest, 180 degrees away. And Jacob journeyed to Sukkoth, built himself a house, and made booths, that is, corrals, for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkoth. Jacob was called to be a pilgrim. Like Abraham, his grandfather, and Isaac, his father, he was to dwell in tents. But what happens? He gets to Sukkoth, which is right on the edge of the promised land, and he stops and he turns in his tent and he builds a house. He stops short of the promised land. He doesn't go in. And it is believed that Jacob settled down in Sukkoth for many years. Now, we don't know how many years for sure, but at the time that he met Esau, his oldest son Reuben would be at the most 8 or 9 years old. Now, we know that Reuben was 7 when Jacob left his uncle Laban after serving him for 20 years. Now, when he leaves Sukkoth and goes to Shechem, now we're going to see this next time, when he goes to Shechem, his daughter Dinah has a sexual relationship with the prince of Shechem, and her older brothers get revenge on the whole city. So they had to be somewhere in their mid-20s at that point. So it is possible that they stayed in Sukkoth for up to 15 years or more. Then Jacob came safely, verse 18, to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And he brought the parcel of land, and he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Shechem is at the foot of Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. It is in the valley close to the capital city of the northern kingdom, which was Samaria. And Shechem was a city that was incredibly evil. It was a Canaanite city, and it was worldly, and it was very, very sinful. Now, do you remember who else in the book of Genesis pitched his tent toward a worldly city? It was Lot, wasn't it? Jacob has gotten off track. He spent many years in Sukkoth in disobedience to the Lord after the Lord told him to go back to the promised land. Then when he finally comes into the land, he follows in the footsteps of Lot. And of course, just as with Lot, there will be a very big price to pay. And it is a picture of so many Christians today. They get as close as they can to the world. God has called us to live a life of pilgrimage. In Colossians 3:2 it says, "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." Some Christians pitch their tent as close to carnality as they possibly can. And one of the questions that pastors are asked all the time is this: just how far can a Christian go without falling into sin? What kind of a question is that? How close can you get to a fire without being burnt? How close can you get to the cliff without falling off? That's what Jacob is doing here, and there will be dire consequences. Then in verse 20, "Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohi Israel, God, the God of Israel." Now, this is the very first time that Jacob has used the new name that God had given to him. But he is still not totally obedient to God. He built an altar as a witness, but it takes a lot more than a physical altar to be a witness for God. We're going to see what happens to his witness next time in the next chapter. Now, in many ways in this chapter, an unbeliever outshines a believer. It's rather embarrassing for a believer of Jesus Christ to be outdone by an unbeliever in mercy and forgiveness. We ought to be the ones who offer them to non-believers, not the other way around. Did you notice that when Esau met up with Jacob, he had already forgiven him in his heart? Esau didn't need Jacob's presence. He didn't ask for Jacob's apology. He didn't wait for Jacob to break down and admit he was wrong or plead for forgiveness. Esau has already cleansed his heart of anger and bitterness and hurt feelings. He simply reached out to his brother in a way that unmistakably says, "I forgive you." Jacob said a very interesting thing to Esau. Let's go back to verse 10 again as we begin to wrap up our thoughts. Verse 10 says, "And Jacob said, 'No, please. If I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me.' Those who forgive do wear the face of God." Jesus wore the face of God on the cross when he forgave those who crucified him, and he prayed, "Father, forgive them." In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught that all who are his disciples will wear the face of forgiveness toward others. Matthew 6:12, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." The New Testament is filled with our responsibility as Christians to forgive others. Ephesians 4:32, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." Colossians 3:13, "Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." For Christians, forgiveness is not an option reserved for extra spiritual people who have attained the heights of spiritual growth. Every Christian is commanded to forgive others. So why is it that we so often hold on to our hurts and do not forgive? Why is it that our relationships are broken? Why is it that we keep our grudges and will not let go of hurtful memories? Why do we let our negative feelings toward others grow into a judgmental, condemning attitude? The reason we hold on to grudges is because we think that we have a right to our attitude of condemnation toward those who we think have wronged us. We think that they owe us. We think we have every right to rehearse our hurts over and over and over again. We think we have a right to judge them as immoral and sinful. We think we have the right to judge them as not being as Christian as we are. So some of you have resentments and grudges against others, and you won't even speak to them. Not only that, you speak ill of them to others. You're certain you know their heart and how unchristian it is. You're bound by a spirit of unforgiveness. Some of you are struggling with forgiveness issues with family members. Listen, you're never going to get through this life without being wronged. So what are you going to do? You can hold on to your right to feel offended, rehearse the things that have been done to you, and never get beyond it. Or like Esau, you can move beyond it and get on with your life. But it's your choice. There is such a wonderful release that comes when we let go of bitterness, we discover that God's Spirit can lead us forward. We discover that grace and mercy are more life-giving than condemnation. It even changes our face. Like Esau, those who see us will be able to see something of the face of God. May it be so for you and for me. Let's pray.